to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Do you remember the old black and white TV show, The Twilight Zone? This iconic series was famous for having unexpected endings. One of the most famous episodes was seen by the American public on November the 19th, 1959. It was entitled Time Enough at Last. It tells the story of a bookish man named Henry Bemis, who worked as a bank teller. This man loved to read. He was a man after my own heart. But there was never enough time to read. At the bank window, he would try to snatch a few lines of David Copperfield, but he was constantly being interrupted by demanding customers. At lunch, the strange little man would go into the bank vault and read for half an hour. And once while he was taking his lunch break, he heard a huge explosion. And he came out of the bank vault to find that the entire world had been destroyed in a nuclear holocaust. He walked through the ruins of the town, and he discovered to his horror that there were no survivors. He was distraught and lonely. He even contemplated ending his life. But then he made his way to the public library, and he found that all the books were still intact. And a smile came to his face because now he had all the time in the world to read, and no one would ever disturb him again. And so he sat down, and he went through the library, and he got all the books he wanted to read, and he put them in colossal stacks representing the various years of reading that he would do. He found a comfortable chair, and he sat down, and he opened up the first book, and he knocked off his very thick glasses. And in his desperation to find them, he stepped on them and pulverized them. And he knew that he would never be able to read again. And so the show ends with Mr. Bemis crying and saying repeatedly, "That's just not fair. That's just not fair." So let me ask you, have you ever felt that God was not fair? Many people do. Perhaps you feel that way from the story that we read together this morning from Genesis chapter 4. The story, of course, is very simple. Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. Cain was into farming, and so it's not surprising that he brought his produce as an offering to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, was a shepherd, and so he brought the best of his flock to the Lord. But the Bible says that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering. Why is that? How do we explain this? Is God not being fair? Is God against farmers? You find yourself sympathizing with Cain and the anger he felt after God rejected his sacrifice? I mean, it seems that Cain was the first one that had the idea of bringing an offering, and isn't it the thought that counts? And I suspect that he brought the very best fruits and vegetables that he had in his garden, but God did not accept his offering. So why did God respond that way? Theologians have been wondering about this literally for thousands of years. So let me give you some of the suggestions that come from ancient times all the way to the present. An ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament says that Cain didn't divide his offering properly. The idea is that he didn't follow the right ritual. Another suggestion by an ancient philosopher is that Cain's sacrifice was dead while Abel's sacrifice was living. Another ancient commentary says that Abel's offering was more valuable. The idea is that Cain was cheap because the lamb was more valuable than the fruits and vegetables that he brought. Josephus, the first century historian, says that God was more honored by what would grow spontaneously, a lamb, and not by the labor-intensive cultivation of fruits and vegetables. A fifth suggestion is that God loves the aroma of a roasted lamb because we read elsewhere in the Old Testament that God loved the sweet-smelling savor that came from the burnt offerings. Another scholar says the passage doesn't give it a reason because there is no reason. God just arbitrarily decided he was going to accept Abel's and not Cain's. John Calvin, the great theologian, said it's because Abel was a man of faith while Cain was a man of unbelief. The idea being that he didn't so much reject their sacrifice as he did their person. And he would quote Proverbs 15, verse 8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." There is certainly some merit and some truth to that explanation. However, our text seems to focus on the sacrifice and not the person. The fact is, I don't find any of these explanations to be fully satisfying. Our text this morning is Hebrews 11:4. And it tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. What does that mean? How was his sacrifice better? How was Abel's sacrifice a demonstration of faith, but Cain's was not? Before I answer these questions, I'd like to provide some background information, remind us of where we are in this book of Hebrews. We are just starting Hebrews chapter 11, but we've been working our way steadily through this book. These Old Testament examples were originally given to Jewish Christians in the first century who were facing intense persecution. The message of Hebrews is that Christ is better than anything Judaism has to offer. So don't abandon your faith and go back. Instead, persevere unto the end. In Hebrews 10:38, he says, "The just shall live by faith." And now he's going to provide 16 examples of what that looks like, of how it is that believers have always lived by faith, and how they were enabled by God's grace to persevere. Now, biblical faith is not some optimistic wish that psychologically helps us to cope with life's difficulties. That's what many people in the world think. Faith is the settled assurance that something in the future, something yet invisible, will come to pass because God has promised it in His Word. Now, the very first example of living by faith is this man, Abel. Abel has the distinction of being first in many categories. He was the first sibling, the first brother in the history of the world. He was the first person to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. He was the first human being to die. He was the first human being to be murdered. He was the first human being to be martyred for his faith. Now, our focus this morning will be on one verse, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." This verse informs us that Abel did three things by faith. First of all, he offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. And then it says, "by which," it's a reference there to faith, "he obtained witness that he was righteous." And then, "by it," that is, by faith, "he being dead yet speaketh." So there are three parts to this verse, and so there will be three parts to my message. But in each of these points, there is an unanswered question in the biblical text. It's kind of like a mystery, you might say. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted by God and Cain's was not? That's the first one. The second one is, how did God demonstrate that Abel's sacrifice was accepted? And the third is, how is Abel still speaking to us today? These are the three questions that come out of this verse. So this morning I'm going to preach to you on Abel's life of faith and why Abel's sacrifice is declared to be excellent. First, would you notice with me that Abel's sacrifice was excellent because he came to God by faith. This is the first of 16 examples of living by faith, and they are listed in chronological order. We begin with two brothers who represent two approaches that people take toward God. Ultimately, everyone who seeks the Lord comes in one of these two ways, the way of Cain or the way of Abel. These two men had many things in common. Think about it. They had the same parents. They had the same environment, which was right outside of paradise. They both had the knowledge of the one true God. They both came to worship the one true God by offering a sacrifice. By the way, the story reminds us that we are more than just the sum and substance of our DNA and of our environments. Nurture or nature. But our life course is set by the decisions that we make. Now, what do you think it means when this verse says that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith? Does that mean that he just had a feeling in his bones that God wanted him to bring an animal sacrifice? I mean, if you were to ask Abel on his way to the altar, why are you bringing that lamb as an offering? Would he say, well, that's what I believe I should bring? And if you were to ask why, he would say, well, that's just the way I believe. I'm using this ridiculous example because that's often what people mean by faith. I just have this strong feeling that I should do it, and you can't question me about it because it's a personal matter, it's my feeling. I want you to know that's not what the Bible means by faith. So what is it that the Bible means by faith? Well, let me remind you of what Romans 10:17 says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel was not responding by feeling, but by revelation. Now, the only problem is that Abel didn't have a Bible. It hadn't been written yet. But that doesn't mean that he was ignorant of God, because God had revealed himself to his parents. I think to understand what's going on here, we have to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, that very consequential chapter that records the fall. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then look ahead with me in this chapter to verse 15, this very significant text, Genesis 3:15. God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then we come to verse 21. We read, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So I want to suggest to you that there were some very important things that Adam and Eve learned at the fall. Number one, they knew now that they were sinners, that they were guilty before God. They knew, secondly, that they needed a covering for their sin. Number three, they learned the hard way that they could not make an adequate covering for themselves. Number four, they discovered that God alone could provide a suitable covering. Number five, they saw that in order for there to be a covering, there must be the death of another, because it was the animal skins which would imply that there was the death of an animal. And number six, they understood that God would send a deliverer who would crush the serpent. Genesis 3:15. In fact, we read together, Pastor Aaron read chapter 4 and verse 1, and remember Eve says at the birth of Cain, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And many scholars think that she was suggesting by those words that she believed that this was the promised Messiah. I mean, God said he was going to send a Messiah, and shortly after that she gives birth to this son, and she goes to herself, maybe this is the deliverer. This is the one who will crush the serpents. I feel certain that Adam and Eve told their boys all about what they had learned in the fall, how they sinned, how they disobeyed God, how they were cast out of the garden. I can imagine them telling their boys of how wonderful Eden was, how it was perfect, how it was beautiful, how it was so different from what they were experiencing. Told their son about the deceptive serpent. They explained the horrible sense of guilt that they felt that they had never felt before, that sense of shame. They told their sons about their futile attempts to cover their nakedness and how God graciously provided animal skins for them both. And I suspect that implicit within their recounting of the fall were instructions about the kind of sacrifice that God required. Cain and Abel must have known of what God required, or else his acceptance of Abel's offering would be truly arbitrary. And the Lord's dealings with Cain right after this incident supported. If you'll look with me, you may have noticed this when we were reading, but in verses 6 and 7, the Lord asked Cain these questions not because he didn't know the answer to them, but to draw him out in this conversation. He says in verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." What is God saying there? He's saying, listen, if you bring an offering like your brother did, like Abel did, the kind of offering that I required, I would receive you and accept you. But of course he did not. So how did Abel respond in faith? The answer is he obeyed God's will. He worshiped God according to God's requirement. Faith and obedience always go together. We sing often, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Genuine faith always reveals itself in obedience. Cain, on the other hand, worshiped God on his own terms. He brought what he wanted. He was the first person with a self-styled religion, but not the last. He proudly ignored God's instructions. And that is why he was so angry when his offering was rejected. This is what led to the murder of his brother. He was a proud man who wanted to come to God on his own terms. Cain was pleased with himself, but God was not pleased with him. You can only worship God by faith. And that means that you must come in the way that he has prescribed. And that brings me to my second point. Abel's sacrifice was excellent because it pointed to Christ's righteous sacrifice. Look at the second phrase. Turn with me back, please, now to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at the second phrase in verse 4. It says, "by which," that is, by faith, "he obtained witness that he was righteous," God testifying of his gifts. And those two phrases are parallel. He obtained, when it says that he obtained witness that he was righteous, that's the first line, and then God testifying of his gifts, that's the second. They're both referring to the same thing. It means that God gave clear evidence that Abel's offering was accepted by God. But how did God show that Abel's offering was accepted? The answer is the Bible doesn't say. Doesn't say it in Genesis 4, doesn't say it here in Hebrews 11. Many Bible teachers believe that it's very likely that God showed his approval by sending fire from heaven to consume Abel's sacrifice. On at least five occasions, we read of God sending fire upon a sacrifice as symbolic of his acceptance of that sacrifice. Perhaps the most famous of these occasions is when God sent the fire to consume the sacrifice of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I would suggest to you that that's probably the most likely understanding of this text. Just imagine the two brothers are standing there. They have their two sacrifices on two different altars. And perhaps their parents are there as well. Suddenly fire comes down and consumes Abel's sacrifice. But Cain's sacrifice, his offering of fruits and vegetables, remains untouched. This would have been a very powerful demonstration of what God accepted and what God rejected. God was symbolically declaring, I believe, through this, that indeed Abel was righteous. Not that his sacrifice made him righteous. His sacrifice was a manifestation and evidence of his faith because he obeyed God. And his faith in a coming deliverer is what saved him. Jesus says in Matthew 23:35, he calls him righteous Abel. I think this is very similar to what we read a few chapters later in Genesis 15. It says, "And he that is Abraham believed in the Lord, and he that is the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." This is the essence of the great doctrine of justification. Justification is by faith alone. Justification means that God declares us to be not guilty, but righteous in Christ. So Abel in no way earned this declaration. It was all of grace. And we know that that lamb that he offered up did not ultimately cover his sins, but it pointed ahead to over 4,000 years to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. The sacrificial death of Christ is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. If you have been with us in the study, you know that that is indeed the case. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. We read, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." A little further down in this chapter, in verse 22, we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." And then in chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." And then he goes on in verse 5 to talk about that ultimate sacrifice that was prophesied even in the Psalms, of a sacrifice that God would not despise, but that God would truly accept, that would provide covering for those who trust in him. Sometimes Christians get confused and speak of faith as the basis of their salvation. They might say something like, "God saves me because of my faith." I know what they mean, That's not technically true. Your faith has no merit in and of itself. The basis of our faith is always the death of Christ. Our faith is simply the means by which we are saved. We are saved through faith, but not because of our faith. We see here that salvation has always been by grace through faith, and that the basis of our standing before God is nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Abel's sacrifice was excellent because it still speaks to us today. Notice the last part of verse 4. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, that is, by faith, he being dead yet speaketh. Now, what's fascinating about that statement is that we do not have one recorded word of Abel in history. There's no quotation of him in Genesis 4. So how is it that he's still speaking if he never said a word, at least not a word that we have recorded? Obviously, it's saying that through his actions, there is some symbolic meaning that still speaks to us today. Now, there are some Bible scholars who take this phrase to mean that Abel's blood is still crying out for vengeance and vindication. And the reason they take this interpretation is because in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, the Lord questions guilty Cain and says, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." We should not take that literally to mean that the blood was actually crying out to God. It means symbolically, as he saw that blood, it spoke to him of murder. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for blood in the plural is used again and again in the Old Testament as a sign of violent murder. And this should not be surprising to us still today when there is some horrible crime. There's often a great deal of blood that is shed. It's the evidence that something horrible has occurred here. And that's what the Lord is saying. But some people take that statement and said, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 11 and verse 4 when he says that Abel's still speaking to us. Now, the blood that symbolically was speaking to the Lord in the garden was, as it were, crying out for vengeance and for vindication. But it's hard to see how that crying out for vengeance and vindication is something that was done by faith and something that should inspire the people of God to go on for the Lord. So most Bible scholars see this as referring to Abel's record in Scripture here of a faith that is pleasing to God. And we do have another reference to Abel in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, which we'll look at in a moment, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel's." Now, in that case, I believe it is referring to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 4. And we'll mention that, the significance of that, in just a minute. So how is Abel speaking to us still today? His faithful obedience in offering a sacrifice as the Lord prescribed is a timeless message for us to consider. It's still relevant and still instructive for us. This isn't ancient history. It's something that's so important for us to understand. So I'd like to spend a few moments considering what Abel's example of faith has to say to us living in 21st century America. And so now I'd like to turn to application. Number one, Christians should realize that living by faith may be costly. I've been emphasizing throughout our study of Hebrews that following Christ and living by faith does not mean that your life is going to be easy. It doesn't mean you won't encounter any problems. It doesn't mean that if you come to God and trust in God, then all of your difficulties, all of your trials, all of the turmoil in your life will dissipate and go away. No, in fact, you will have many of the problems that we all have living on a fallen planet, but you will have additional difficulties of persecution and oppression and difficulties because you're following the Lord. This message would have resonated with the very first people who heard these words. Remember, these Hebrew Christians were facing a terrible dilemma. They knew that continuing to follow Christ might cost them their lives. The author says in the next chapter, chapter 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood. And what that means is no one in this assembly has died yet for following Christ. But the key word there is yet. Remember, it's very likely that this is reference to a house church in Rome that was comprised of Jewish believers, and now Nero was the new emperor, and he was ratcheting up this persecution, and people could see the writing on the wall that it was just a matter of time before some Christians would have to pay the ultimate price for following the Lord. And so some of these Jewish believers were saying, you know, maybe the prudent thing to do, the safe thing to do is just to go back to Judaism. They'll receive us back. We're Jews. We'll go back to the synagogue. And then we'll be safe because Judaism was accepted as a legal religion by the Romans and they would not have to face persecution. So maybe that's what we should do. And the message of Hebrews is don't go back. Follow by faith. And what is striking is the very first historic example that he gives of someone living by faith is someone who was murdered for living by faith. It says that he gave witness, and I mentioned to you last week that this word, the Greek word for witness, is the origin of our English word for martyr, and he was martyred for what he believed. Now, Abel perhaps didn't know that when he offered the sacrifice, but that would be the consequences. He would die for being obedient. So what cost is there for us living in 21st century America for following Christ? It's almost embarrassing, isn't it, in light of this? There's no one here this morning saying, you know, if I follow Christ, it's probably going to cost me my life. It's probably going to mean that we're going to be kicked out of the country, or I'm going to be imprisoned, or I will lose my business and all of our goods and our home, and we'll have to run for our lives. There's nobody here that is making those calculations. And so we must never for a moment think that somehow we have gotten a bad deal from the Lord because we have a few difficulties and problems and bumps in the road and following him. And the reality is that someday we may indeed come to the place where following Christ is truly costly. And those who have a living faith, like Abel, will continue to worship and obey. Number two, Christians should consider the lasting impact of their example on others. We have here this reference to the fact that Abel is still speaking to us. This man lived at least 6,000 years ago. And he never said a word that's recorded in Scripture or anywhere else. All that we have is his example. His example of doing what God required and it costing him his life. But this example speaks volumes to us. And it reminds us of the fact that all of us have influence through our example on others. You ever thought about that? No man lives unto himself. This is not at all an argument that we should not voice our faith or be a witness to others. We should. And I'm sure when we have an evangelism conference here in April that we're going to see that both our life and our words should work together to be a powerful testimony for the Lord. But in Abel, we don't have any words. We just have his example. And how powerful our example is, because what happens when our example and our words say two different things? What do people tend to follow? What you say they should do or what you do? They tend to follow what you do, because rightfully they believe that's what the person truly believes. I know a man I was speaking to many years ago, and he was telling me how that he would told his son again and again not to smoke. But his son, as a teenager, was smoking. And he said, I told him just about every day of his life not to smoke. And he told me this as he was smoking a cigarette. This man smokes. He's a chain smoker. And he kept telling his son, don't smoke. But his example spoke a lot louder than his words. So parents, what kind of a legacy are you leaving to your children? It is a convicting question, I think, to every parent, because your children see you as you really are. They see you at your best, and they see you at your worst. They see your inconsistencies, and children are very, very aware of any discrepancies in what you say and what you do, and they can point it out. None of us are perfect as parents. But what kind of a legacy, what kind of an example are you setting for your kids? How about an example of worship? You're demonstrating to your kids that worshiping the Lord and gathering with His people on the Lord's Day is truly important. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here this morning. Do they see that if there's any little excuse at all that you can possibly think of to not go to church, that you take it quickly? Looks like it could rain today. Probably shouldn't go. Kids notice those things. And so you might say to them, oh, it's really important that you go to church. It's really important that you worship the Lord. But they can see it's not really important to you. In fact, it's not something you really enjoy or want to do. It's something you feel constrained to do and trapped into doing, but not something you want to do. This could be, of course, expanded in many different ways. And many different things, but everyone here is an example. You might be 12 years old, but you're an example to the younger kids in this church and to your siblings. You have an influence on them. You may not realize it. You may not think, oh, no, nobody's noticing what I do or what I say. Yes, they are. No one lives unto themselves. Your example can discourage people from following the Lord, or it can encourage people to follow the Lord and to be faithful. Haven't you ever noticed that? Haven't you ever noticed that, like, the example of someone who in difficult times still continued to follow the Lord and to trust in Him, and how that encourages your heart and gives you a desire that I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. They did it, and by God's grace, so can I. We've already seen in this book that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. We do that with our words. We also do that with our examples. Examples of serving the Lord. And people say, you know, I want to be like that man. I want to model my life after him because he really is sincere and earnest about serving the Lord. And I want to be like that. Or that lady, she has such a vibrant testimony and such joy in her heart. I want to be like her. Years ago, the communist government of China decided that they wanted to discredit the historical record of Hudson Taylor. And so they commissioned a man to write his biography and to find and dig up any dirt that he could to discredit him, to make him look foolish, and by extension to make Christianity appear to be nonsense. And so this man went about to doing research and gathered his journals, records, letters, firsthand testimonies. He began to pore over the information. And although the man certainly was not perfect, he saw that this man was a man of God who sincerely was following the Lord. And in his research, he became so convicted that this man trusted in Jesus Christ as a Savior. Many, many years after Hudson Taylor's death, his testimony of godliness was still speaking. And the fact is that all of us have a testimony that has an impact now and will live on beyond our death to our loved ones. You've heard the expression before, it's trite, but it's true. You are the only Bible that some people ever read. That's a sobering thought. They may never look at the Word of God. They may never seek out the gospel. But they're watching you. They're watching to see if your faith is authentic, if it's real, or if you're just a hypocrite like other people that they have met. And so it's so important that we think beyond our little sphere, our little life, do we think of all the people that are counting on us and watching us and considering our life? Now there's one more application I'd like to make, actually two more. Number three, there's only one way sinners can come to God. I mentioned earlier that there are two approaches that people take to coming to God, but there's only one way that works. And that is by coming to God by grace through faith. This past week, I got a haircut by a lady who's never cut my hair before. She told me, as I began to strike up a conversation with her, that she was Catholic. So I asked her, I said, how can a person know that they are right with God and will go to heaven when they die? And she said, well, a person's got to follow the rules. They got to go to Mass and confession. They got to try to be a good person. Got to be kind, generous. And she kept going on. And finally she stopped. And I said to her, well, I want you to know that your answer is the most popular answer in the world. And for a moment she smiled because she figured, certainly, if this is what most people say, it must be true. And I said, unfortunately, the Bible says that's the wrong answer. And then I explained to her that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Perhaps you're here this morning And as I'm telling this story, you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, that's sort of like the answer that I would give. You just got to do your best. Try your hardest. Try to be a good example like I was just saying. Try to do what God wants you to do, and hopefully in the end, you'll go to heaven. But the Bible says that that's absolutely false. This is the great delusion. That whole line of thinking evidences a blindness to your own sinful corruption that is constantly manifesting itself in your life. You can't come to God on your own terms. This is what Cain tried to do. I don't need, he says, a bloody sacrifice. I don't need to bring a lamb like my brother. I'm not a shepherd, I'm a farmer. I'm going to bring my produce. I'm going to bring my best. I'm going to do it myself. And certainly God will receive me because I'm giving him my best. But you can't approach God on your own terms. To try to work your way to heaven is to be disobedient to God and to insult his beloved Son. If there's only one thing that you take away from the message today, I want you to remember this. You can't work your way to God. You can't impress God with your good deeds. You can't bring some sacrifice and think you're going to impress him because of all the effort and time and energy that you put into it. Because in doing that, you're saying, God, I don't need your help, and I don't need your Son. I can do it myself, thank you very much. And God will never receive that sacrifice. Finally, I want to remind you that Abel points us to Christ, who shed his blood for our redemption. Abel is a type of Christ. His life foreshadows the person and work of Christ in at least three ways. First of all, Abel is described as righteous, or the righteous one. In Matthew 23, Jesus describes Abel as righteous, and in 1 John 3:12, we read that Abel's works were righteous. That does not mean that Abel was perfect. He was a flawed human being like us all. But his sacrifice of a lamb pointed to the righteous Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus is often called the righteous one. And through his substitutionary death, God, the just judge of all the earth, can declare us to be righteous because we are found in Christ and not ourselves. But secondly, Abel was obedient to God's will. Abel followed God's instructions. He brought the kind of sacrifice that God required. But that example of obedience pales in comparison to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, Abel was murdered by his brother, but Abel could not have known that this would have happened. But Jesus was born to die. He knew that this indeed would occur. Throughout his ministry, we read of him speaking of his hour that would yet come and predicting that he would be betrayed and tried and crucified and rise again on the third day. Jesus knew exactly what was going to occur. And so to obey the Father meant to face murder. But then the third point of intersection here, where Abel serves as a type of Christ, is that his death has lasting significance. I mentioned it before that he's the first human being to die, the first martyr. And his death is clearly recorded in Scripture. But later in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to come back to Abel and make an important contrast. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. He talks here about heaven and the wonderful things that he describes here. I can't wait to come to this passage. Look with me at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That includes righteous Abel. And then look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's another reference to Abel. The contrast is this. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and for vindication. But Jesus' blood cries out not for that, but for something better. It cries out for reconciliation and forgiveness. The hymn writer Charles Wesley poetically put it this way. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So let me ask you this morning, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Oh, not because you've been a good person. Not because you followed the rules. Not because you've tried your best. But because the sinless and righteous Son of God died in your place. And he has paid the penalty for all your sins, past, present, and future. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the truth that should thrill our hearts. That in Christ, we can have full assurance that we are forgiven and that we have a home in heaven. And my friend, if you do not have that assurance this morning, won't you seek the Lord today? I know that there are some here this morning that do not believe. And I want you to know that someday you will stand before the judge of all the earth, the judge of all humanity, and you must give an account. The question is, what will you say for yourself? Will you say, well, I did my best. I tried hard. Tried to be a good husband. I tried to be a faithful wife. I tried to meet my responsibilities. My friends, that answer will never stand the scrutiny of God's holy judgment. You can only stand before him acquitted through the blood of Christ. May God help you to trust in him today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that indeed in your words we find life and liberty. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to those who are yet lost in their sins today, that they would not follow the way of Cain, but they would come through the blood like Abel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.